If you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer? We're going to read together Matthew 18, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 10. And here is the word of our Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you enlighten us to see great things concerning you from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In a few moments, we're going to baptize Asa Kalich. And covenant baptisms, as this one, gives us the opportunity to remind ourselves about raising children, and also the theology of the family in general. And this is this sermon, I hope, is a helpful reminder to all of us, even those who don't have families, since we're all called to be disciple makers. We're all called to be in each other's lives and helping each other with whatever issues. As we think about families, as we think about receiving kids into our families, as we think about raising our kids, as we think about relating to the kids that are almost out of our homes, or even the kids that have left our homes, we need to realize that each family is designed to be a culture with a language, customs, traditions, and countless unspoken assumptions. We all can think of words that we use as a family that nobody else uses and that may not make any sense to somebody else. Or the way of speaking to each other and perhaps even using baby talk to talk to grown children and back to parents. All those things are culture, are markers of families. And God has made the world in such a way that children who grow up in the culture of the family are to be shaped and molded by that culture. The duty of the parents, and especially the duty of the father, is to ensure that the shaping is done according to the standards of the Word of God. Now, families are often plagued with two problems. One is that one problem takes place when the husband and the wife establish a very real culture in their family, but because of their sin and rebellion, it is a rebellious culture. In such a case, children are simply being brought up under the wrath of God. Unless the grace of God intervenes, the sins of the fathers are visited upon subsequent generations. That's one problem that families are faced often with. But the second problem, and I think an even more prevalent problem in families, is this: is the forgetting that the family is a culture at all, and allowing by default outside cultural influences to take primacy in how the children are shaped. And when parents abdicate their responsibility to influence their children at home, the vacuum will not be there for long. Everyone else in the world is trying to influence your child. You better be as well. Because this is a fallen world, those who take over the process of shaping the children, those who rush to fill the void left by the parents, might I say, left by the disobedient parents, will more likely than not be fools, in the Proverbs way of thinking of fools. It is really moral idiocy to leave children alone in order to let them learn or make decisions for themselves or try to figure things out for themselves. Children are malleable and will be shaped either by godly people or ungodly people. But as children, they will be shaped. We're made that way. We're made to be shaped. And once a husband and a wife understand the vision for establishing a Christian culture in the home, they are then prepared for the privilege of receiving children from the hand of the Lord. And this is important because it is a fearful thing to cause a child to stumble. Look at verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Is the picture clear enough here for you? See, what's going on here in this passage is that the disciples had asked who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, our Lord's response made use of a nearby child whose parents had brought her to see Jesus. And he brings that child into their circle and says, if you want to be great, if you want to know who the first one is in the kingdom of God, you need to be like this child. You have to have childlike humility. See, the entry to the kingdom requires a conversion in childlike humility. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So unless a man is converted, he will be by no means enter the kingdom of God. But having made the point about humility, the Lord continued to teach on the important subject of children. In a very real way, we can see that the kind of humility Christ was requiring here should be measured in terms of one's attitude towards children. What is your attitude towards children? That is a great measure of what kind of faith you have, how humble you are. He then utters the terrifying curse that we read in verse 6. Whoever is a stumbling block to believing little ones lie under a horrible judgment of God. In the next verse, the Lord states that the world is a sinful place and that offenses will take place. The world will sin against children, but woe to that man through whom they come. This is going to happen, but that person is not going to stand guiltless. And although Christ is speaking generally here, he is primarily speaking to parents, because this is in the context of parents bringing their children to be blessed by the Lord Jesus. Under God's providence, when a man and a woman have a child, they have formed a life that will exist forever. Do you realize that? Every one of our children will live forever. They don't end. They'll live forever. God has made the world in such a way that parents have a tremendous influence over the direction their children will take, either for good or for evil. We all... And I hope it doesn't keep you from listening, but I'm going to take my coat off. It's really hot up here. We all like the verse, train up your child the way you should go and you will not depart from it, right? But that is as much as a threat as it is a warning. It is a promise, isn't it? Generally speaking, the way we train our children, that's how they will be. Have you ever thought, growing up, and said, I would never do this thing that my dad is saying. I'd never say the thing that my dad is saying. I'd never do the thing my dad is saying. And all of a sudden, you see yourself doing the very same thing, and You expect to see your dad standing behind you because it's exactly what he would do or say, even though that's not. Maybe for the ladies, that's more with her moms. But I can think of several times where I said, when I was a teenager, I would never act that way. And then acting that very way and looking to see if my dad was there. So this is serious. This is serious business. See, think about it. How serious, then, should we as parents be in the fulfillment of these responsibilities? I think the next two verses tell us that, verses 8 and 9. How serious should we be? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. And this is in the context of raising children. This is the context of sinning against children. So this is serious, serious stuff. Better to enter life maimed than to be thrown into hell whole and entire. And this is still in the context of the Lord's teaching about children, as Jesus says in verse 10, when he kind of closes his teaching here. In other words, the Lord is teaching that it is better to maim ourselves than to stumble our children. Now, of course, he's not talking about literally. Cutting an arm doesn't do anything to the heart. Poking our eye out doesn't do anything to the heart. People tried, hasn't worked. But he's talking about the radical approach to raising our children, to not being a stumbling block to children as they grow in the Lord. Now, I think there are three basic truths as we look at this passage as a whole. One is this: we as parents must be converted men and women so that we are like children. We are to be teachable, we are to be humble, we are to be malleable, we are to be shapeable. Secondly, we are to receive our children in the name of the Lord, because to do so is to receive the Lord. Jesus says as much in this passage. So if this is true, then pregnancy, childbearing, and child rearing should be viewed by us with great honor. Now, that doesn't identify a person. Being a mom, being pregnant, bearing a child doesn't make you a woman. But we, at the same time, we should not throw the baby out with the bath water. Pregnancy, childbearing, and child rearing should be viewed by us with great honor, because in these things the Lord is visiting us with blessings. We read that in Psalm 127, even when we did our responsive reading. There should not be any prejudice against children among those who understand this concept. And you say, yeah, that's true. But how have you ever been in the grocery store and saw a mom with six children and thought, wow, doesn't she know how that works? You know, and I think a lot of us have done that. I know some of us have been, I mean, us, not me, but some of you women have been the subject of such comments and thoughts as well. I remember one summer, the Stones spent a couple months with us, so go to the grocery store with four of our kids and four of the Stones kids, and people give the nastiest looks and make the nastiest comments. You know, as if there was something wrong with having children. Third thing we see in this passage as a whole is that we are to take heed that we did not despise our little ones. Look at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in the heaven. We're not going to talk about the angels and the face of the Father here. That's not important for the moment. But here Jesus says that we have to be very careful, pay attention, be aware that we are not despising a child. How do we despise children? I think there's two main ways in which we despise children. One is by neglecting them, overlooking them, and pushing them aside for larger, more adult concerns. That's exactly what the disciples do in verse 19, in chapter 19. The parents come to bring the children to be blessed by Jesus, and they said, no. He's too busy with more serious concerns than to pay attention to your children. And Jesus says, you're wrong. Now, Peter probably gotten tired of hearing how wrong he was, because it seems like he's always the one that Jesus has to correct. That we praise the Lord for Peter, because we can really identify there with Peter. But there's two. So we neglect them by just, we despise them by just neglecting, overlooking them as if there's more adult concerns that we should be worried about. It was this kind of grown up self-importance that the disciples were suffering from. To use a current slogan in our society, children's lives matter. Children matter. The Christian faith is not like those rides in Disneyland that have a height that unless you meet that height, you can't go on the ride. Does it make sense? That's not what Christianity is. There's no such thing. You don't have to be a certain height to participate. But a second way, and I think even more common way in our culture today that we despise children is by making too much of them. And that sounds counterintuitive. Despising by making too much of them. You're despising them because they're not in their right place. Our culture is so obsessed with the idol of youth that we make too much of the young. And that is as harmful to be too much to be paid too much attention as it is to not be paid attention at all. Those are two extremes that are as harmful. So as we bring our children up, we should descend to their level in one sense. We should descend to their level in humility so that we can bring them up to our level of maturity. But I think often what happens in our culture is that we descend to their level of immaturity to bring them back to our level of pride. And that's not what our Lord calls us to do. We must be servant to our children. We must not cater to them. These are two different things altogether. One of the central problems with bringing up children in our day is a constant temptation to underestimate their capacities. We expect them to act as though they had no brains or souls till they're done with college. Right? Even new terms have been come up. Adolescence is a new term that sociologists have developed in order to extend the adolescent period to age 26. Yes. No, I think a lot of us can think of what we're doing at age 26 and was not being adolescents at that particular time. But that's where we are today, where we think that they are capable of nothing and we underestimate our children. And we often aim at nothing, and guess what? We hit it every single time. So, let me give you five foundational building blocks for fathers and mothers as they think of parenting. The first block, in fulfilling our parental duties and privilege, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Bringing up small children can be mystifying and will present thinking parents with many, many questions. But parents must remember that all questions that need to be answered can be answered through the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that the scriptures are inspired by God, are God-breathed, and are sufficient for everything that has to do with faith and practice so that we may be complete in Jesus Christ. So the first building block is the Bible is sufficient for you to be a parent. Second building block, discipline is no substitute for regeneration. You cannot spank your children into heaven. Period. Even though there's this mystical union between their bottoms and their hearts, you cannot spank them into heaven. There's no substitute for the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Every child, no matter how cute or small or helpless, is a sinner. Even Asa. Even Asa, the youngest member of our congregation, will become soon the youngest member of our congregation, is a sinner. No matter how cute they are. Evan is super cute. He always looks at me and smiles. Little sinner. That's who he is. We all are sinners. Matthew Prod protests against that. Every child, no matter how cute, how small, or helpless, is a sinner. Strict discipline may channel that sin in socially acceptable ways, but that is all it can do. Now, don't hear me wrong. I think we need to discipline our children. We need to be parents. Our children have friends. They need parents. We don't need to be buddies. We need to be a model, and we need to provide boundaries in their lives and so on. But that's not the same as regeneration. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says concerning us and our children. In Ephesians 2, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is true of every one of us in this room, even glorious little Eleanor, who is the cutest thing ever, dead in trespasses and sins. Paul continues to say, by nature, children of wrath. That's who we all are. When considering age, the Bible does not contrast childish innocence and adult sinfulness. The Bible contrasts immature sin and mature sin. The Christian parent must always take the reality of sin and rebellion into account. The fact that the children of Christian parents belong to a covenant home does not alter the reality of sin. Every child, every descendant of Adam, needs the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So discipline is not a substitute for regeneration. Our children, all of us, need the work of the Spirit in our hearts to give us a new heart, to grant us faith that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. The third building block, godly child rearing is covenantal. Godly child rearing is covenantal. The children of believers, although they have the nature of sinners, have been given a tremendous covenantal privilege. In 1 Corinthians 7 says that the child of one believing parent is holy, is set aside, is sanctified, is marked to be God's. That's how that word holy is used. Now, the children of an unbeliever, according to Paul, is unclean. But the children of Christian parents are covenantally sanctified, even though their nature is not yet necessarily changed through regeneration. Now, the fact that the child is a sinner and has not yet professed faith in Christ is grounds for watchfulness, weariness, and prayerfulness. At the same time, the covenantal sanctification of children is grounds for confidence. When all the teaching of the Bible is taken into account, parents who fulfill their covenantal obligations have every reason to expect that their children will be saved. Do you hear that? And I mean it. And I'll explain a little bit more later. The fourth building block is this. The final responsibility for child rearing belongs to the father. Hear that, guys? The final responsibility for the raising of our children belongs to us. It did not work for Adam to say, the woman you gave me. And it doesn't work for us either. The husband must lead his wife in child rearing. He must not react to her. He must not blame her, and he must not be led by her. This is what headship necessarily involves. The husband is the head of his wife, and he is responsible for all his children. It is very important that this responsibility of the husband is be embraced by him and understood by her. Leadership, it necessarily involves initiative by you men. So, as you think of child rearing being your responsibility, you are to exercise leadership in that situation. Now, many men have blurred the distinction between being the head of the home and being a queen bee. Many men think about a slug on the couch may be waited on, but he's not exercising godly leadership. If you think that headship means that everybody's there to serve you, you're wrong. That's not how leadership is described in the scriptures. In Ephesians 5:25 and Ephesians 6:4, the verbs love and bring up are active verbs. In the home, the husband acts, and he acts to be a picture of Christ. But if he shows no initiative in loving, teaching, admonishing, he's a lying picture of Christ. And that's the thing, guys. We are always declaring Christ. All of us, as husbands, as fathers, we're always declaring Christ. Always, period. There's not a moment of the day that we're not declaring Christ. Are we declaring what is true, or are we lying about God the Son in the flesh? So masculine initiative means watching over the family without prompting, without needing prompting. to be reminded of it all the time. Now, leadership in child rearing also involves honoring and respecting a woman's strengths and dignity. In the task of bringing up children, the help the wife brings is not just in the area of biological reproduction. She is given to her husband in order to help him bring them up. He therefore needs her perspective. He needs her wisdom. And because God wants godly offspring, the husband must keep covenant with the wife of his youth. Malachi says that much, that the biggest problem the husbands are having in his time is that they are not being faithful to the wife that God has brought to them. So guys, if we really want to be the head of our houses, we need to be faithful to our wives. That's true leadership, faithfulness to the wife that God's given us. And however unpleasant it may appear to the flesh, godly leadership necessarily involves sacrifice. Now, Jesus taught us that the way to be godly leader involves servanthood. Now, who is the master of the sheep? Well, he's too spiritual. In everyday life, the master of the sheep is the shepherd, right? The shepherd, you're deeper than I am. I'm just sort of the simple question here, simple answer. The master of the sheep is the shepherd. Who is the servant of the sheep? The shepherd is also the servant of the sheep. He's a master who serves by, who master the sheep by serving them. In the same way, who is the master of a newborn? And you might say, the newborn himself. Who is the servant? The parents have full authority, but it is the authority of servanthood. The husbands have full authority, but it is the authority of servanthood. Jesus tells us that much. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, a man who wants to be first in his home, and he should want to be first in his home, must pursue that position the way Christ instructed. He should want to have authority in the home because he was appointed that position, but the method Christ requires him to follow in order to get there is service. A husband and a wife must, through example and words, see that that discipline is for the benefit of the children and not for the benefit of the one disciplining. Think about it, parents. How many times we get mad at our children, angry with our children, because they sin against us? I would say that most of the time is that. Not because they sin against God, but because they sin against us. Don't we often discipline out of motivation, making our lives easier? That's the wrong motivation. Motivation is the glory of God and the good of the children. Fifth building block. Young children are not equipped for independence. Young children are not equipped for independence. If parents do well in the first 5 years, then they will be spared much grief later. Now, grown children are to be fully independent. Older children at home are obviously to be quasi-independent as the parents prepare them for the time they leave. But young children are dependent. Now, many parents try to reverse this order by not doing the work needed in the earlier years, then trying to control everything in later years. That's not easy. Let's put the work in the earlier years that we might see the benefit in the later years. Now, the Bible gives us promise. God promises to be something. And God promises things to us, and God has promised things to our children. Now, the Bible teaches us that the norm for faithful members of the covenant is that their children will follow them in their faithfulness. Faithful members of the covenant will have their children follow them in their faithfulness. In Psalm 102, verse 28 says, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. As Christians, we should know that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now, this does not teach automatic transfer of saving grace to our children. If we disobey the terms of the covenant, especially with regard to the way we train our children, then we have no right to be surprised with the result. If we are just poor parents, we should not be surprised with the result of our poor parenting. The Bible is full of promises to parents, but the promises are for those parents who are in the covenant. Keep the covenant and remember His commandments to do them. One of the reasons we fail to take comfort in this idea is that we are very astute and realize that if God blesses me for my faithfulness to my children, He will also curse me for my unfaithfulness to Him and my children. Parents within the covenant can fail to fulfill their covenant duties with regard to their children. But this is a conclusion that we hesitate to draw, and consequently, the promised blessing of covenantal comfort for faithful parents is missed as well. Now, I can see by your furrowed brows how many objections. Now, I can see the little boom thought balloons coming up on your head. Now, some may object and say that this is a burden that no fallen parent can bear. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, the answer is that in ourselves, none of us is sufficient. Paul says that. None of us are sufficient for the ministry of the gospel. But remember, the promises were given not to perfect beings, but to us. The promises of the covenant are given to forgiven sinners, not to perfect people. And because they are gospel promises, they are ours by grace through faith. Christian parents should anticipate seeing their children grow up knowing the Lord. This should not seem to be an oddity. The oddity should be the child falling away. And the conversion experience of a heroin addict who previously rode with the Hell's Angel for 20 years and then had a dramatic conversion, that should not be the paradigm for our children. The testimony we're looking for is this. You know what? There's not a day in my life that I remember being outside of Christ. There's no more glorious testimony than the so-called boring testimony. That's what we're looking for. You know, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And these fathers are not commanded to attempt a distinction between the elect children and the non-elect children. The command is not bring the elect children in the nurture of the Lord. No, it's bring all your children in the nurture of the Lord. Treat your children as Christians because they belong to Christ. Christian fathers are commanded to bring all their children up in this fashion. Now, the final word. Final word about means and grace. Some of you may be concerned that I have forgotten that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I assure you that I have not forgotten that. I promise you that all I've said is in the context of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If our children are going to be saved, they will only be saved by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through the instrument of their own personal faith. And that's it. There's no other way. Having said that, we must also understand that God uses means. And we tend to be okay with that in other contexts. I hope you're praying, people. I hope you pray. But isn't your prayer just the means by which God brings about His foreordained plans? I hope we are baptized, and I hope that you partake of the Lord's Supper. But aren't those things just means through which Christ communicates His grace to us? And God uses means even to accomplish salvation. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God." So God uses faithful parents as means by which He works faith in the heart of a child. We also need to understand that grace and obedience are not enemies, but they are best friends. We don't have to choose between holding on to the affirmations of the Bible that the Bible makes concerning what Christ has done for us and what God requires of us. We can do both. We can have both. And Paul has both. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Grace and obedience, right there. Now, I hope this sermon was a blessing and an encouragement to you. It may have been discouraging to some of you, but if it is, remember this. God is not looking for perfect parents. You hear that? God is not looking for perfect parents. He is looking for forgiven sinners who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is looking for parents who daily repent of their sins and rely on the grace of God for every moment of parenting life. Pastor Joel Beakey, he's a seminary president and pastor of a church in Grand Rapids. In his book, Parenting by the Promises of God, he says the following. He says, we all need help in parenting. The only perfect parents I know are those who have no children. How true this is. God is not looking for perfection in you. He already has that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need another perfect one. He has that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for faithfulness that his grace produces in your life as a parent. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a good God to us. We thank you that you are a forgiving God. We thank you that you're a gracious God. Strengthen us to raise the children of your covenant for your glory and for their good. For us in Jesus' name, amen.